Well, dear friends, if you would remain standing, and if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn to the New Testament? I actually have two readings this morning, and it should be quite obvious why we're reading these two passages. Our focus this morning in the sermon will be on James chapter 5, verse 12, but James is reciting Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. And so we'll read both of these passages together this morning. First, from Matthew chapter 5, this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. This is God's Word, written for you and for me today. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Now turn over to the letter of James, James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 12. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would impress these truths deep into our hearts to the glory of Christ, that we would be those who love truth and who love the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we continue in our sermon series in the letter of James. Now, the end is in sight. In fact, you can see the end. We're almost there. Just a few more sections in James chapter 5. It literally is in sight. But today, we are doing something just a bit different, and that is we are considering only one verse. James chapter 5, verse 12. Now, you may be thinking, this seems like something of an odd verse to warrant one sermon. Your yes be yes, your no be no, tell the truth. Seems a little odd to warrant one sermon. This is not John 3:16. And you're right. But James chapter 5, verse 12 is, of course, the inspired word of God. It is given to us under the inspiration of the Spirit. And it is a verse that quite clearly speaks to the issue of truthfulness, of faithfulness to your word, of indeed letting your yes be yes and your no be no, of keeping your word. But also, by the end of the sermon, Lord willing, I want us to see how this verse reminds us of a glorious, majestic, comforting, sweet truth and reality about our Lord. We'll get there before we close this morning. But before we dive into the verse itself, a few comments on the context, on why this verse is here. Now, it's actually hard to pin down with absolute confidence exactly why verse 12 is where it is. Again, it's God's inspired word, and God wanted it here. He wanted it here in chapter 5 of your Bibles. But does verse 12 belong with what precedes, as something of a concluding note to verses 1 through 11? Or does it belong with what follows, as something of an introduction to the last section in verses 13 and following? Or does it simply stand alone? Well, again, it's hard to say with absolute certainty. I would suggest, and I personally lean towards seeing verse 12 as something of an introduction, as something of an introduction to what follows, to the final passage of the letter, verses 13 through 18, that deals with the issue of prayer. And at least for two reasons, I would suggest to see it as an introduction. First, you can see a natural connection. Verse 12 speaks of integrity and trustworthiness of speech, something of a runway to our speech of prayer. Integrity with our words as introductory to our words of prayer in verses 13 through 18. Also, a second reason, James seems to be returning at the end of his letter to themes with which he began the letter. That is, James begins the letter with certain themes, and then he returns to those same themes before he concludes. We noticed this last week as we saw the connection with the theme of patience and persevering in the midst of trials. James begins chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, with patience and steadfastness in the midst of trials. And then he comes back to it again last week, chapter 5, verses 7 and following, patience in these last days in the midst of trials. Well, he seems to be doing the same thing. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, speaks of the prayer of faith and warns against being double-minded. Warns against being double-minded in the midst of going to the Lord in prayer. That's the same pattern with which he closes the letter. Verse 12, do not be double-minded, but be single-minded and of a single purpose. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Again, as a runway, an introduction to the prayer of faith in verses 13 through 18. So enough of contextual matters. Let's dig into the verse itself. Verse 12 of chapter 5. A verse in which James is calling us, he's calling you, he's calling me to be people of our word, to be trustworthy, to be lovers and speakers of the truth, to not be double-minded. Now, how are we to tackle this verse? How can we approach it? Well, James is quite clearly citing Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. That's why we read that passage earlier. In fact, what Jesus means, James also means. I would suggest that James is reciting and is simply parroting what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. So what is Jesus getting at in Matthew chapter 5? Well, Jesus is addressing certain abuses, certain perversions regarding the taking of oaths, the taking of vows that had arisen in first century Israel. Jesus was addressing distortions and perversions of the Old Testament that were prevalent and rampant in first century Israel. Also, and we'll hit this towards the end of our sermon, the Apostle Paul has something similar to say about letting your yes be yes and your no be no. And in fact, that's going to form our outline. We're going to tackle this verse under three broad points. First, what is the Old Testament teaching? So first, a brief sketch of the Old Testament teaching on oaths and vows. Secondly, what did Jesus and James mean? We're going to group them together. I'm going to suggest they mean virtually the same thing. So what does Jesus mean in Matthew 5? Similar, what does James mean in James 5, verse 12? And then thirdly, what about the Apostle Paul? And also about God and His faithfulness. So 3 points. The Old Testament first, Jesus and James second, and the Apostle Paul and the Lord third. And we'll spell these out as we work our way through. So first, the Old Testament background to what both Jesus and James are getting at. In verse 12, James is citing, again, Jesus' words, who in turn is addressing abuses of taking oaths that were prominent in first century Israel. Now, question, why would an Israelite take an oath in the first place? Well, he would take an oath, as one commentator puts it, to reinforce the truth of something that he has says, or to bind himself to a future course of conduct. By God's name, I will offer a vow of thanksgiving next month. Maybe something of a common oath or vow that an Israelite might take. This is somewhat still true today. If you are called to be a witness, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You used to swear and put your hand on a Bible. I'm not sure if they do that anymore. I think they might. But you are swearing on something greater than yourselves. I swear to tell the truth, to up the ante, so to speak, on the importance of truthfulness. Now, the Old Testament permitted oaths and vows. Let me read you just a sampling of a few Old Testament verses that make this quite clear. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath, and for our purposes today, just a side note, I'm going to use those terms somewhat interchangeably, oaths and vows. There may be very minor distinctions, but for our sakes, we'll take them together. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12 is kind of a summary statement. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So in summary, the Old Testament did not prohibit the taking of oaths or the taking of vows in the name of the Lord, but simply required a person to be true to his word, to be a person of truthfulness, and to be a person of integrity, to be faithful to their commitment, to what they say. Now, one final thought concerning this very brief Old Testament sketch. In James's words, in James 5, verse 12. These Old Testament statements, as Elder Watkinson hinted at this morning, are grounded in and flow from the very character of God. And at least, specifically, bring into view two of the Ten Commandments. The third commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do not fulfill your vow, your oath that you took by the name of the Lord would be to violate the third commandment. Also, the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. If you make a promise to your neighbor and you violate that promise or you break that oath, that is a very clear violation of bearing false witness, of lying, of violating the ninth commandment, of being deceitful, and so forth. So first, very briefly, an Old Testament sketch. But then let's move to Jesus and James as well. What does Jesus say? We'll look back to Matthew 5 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord all that you have sworn.'" Fairly straightforward. Jesus is simply summarizing the Old Testament teaching of what we've just considered. You shall simply perform what you have said you were going to do. But then things get a little tricky. Look at verses 34 through 36. Again, Matthew 5, 34 through 36. "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Well, what's going on here? What is Jesus getting at by earth and heaven and Jerusalem? What's going on? Well, Jesus and James, I would argue, Jesus specifically, is addressing a perversion of oath-taking that had arisen in Israel. a distinction had arisen in Israel between vows that invoke God's name and are thus binding, and vows that do not invoke God's name and thus are not binding. Why the distinction? Why would such a distinction arise? Self-preservation. To look out for oneself, to get around God's word. If you were to make a promise or make a vow, and the fulfillment of that vow, you come to find out, would not be so good for you, or would not be so good for your business, may harm you financially, then there would be a built-in get-out-of-my-promise-free card, so to speak, by swearing on something less than God. In fact, such practice, we have rabbinical writings on these types of matters. Such practice was quite widespread in Israel. In fact, as you could possibly imagine, the rabbis and the Jewish scholars, the experts in the law, had developed a rather complex system of gradations of truth. That if you swear on this, this is required. If you swear on that, this is required. If you swear on this, then so on and so forth. Alec Motier, in his fantastic commentary on James, summarizes very helpfully. The Lord Jesus was tackling a situation in which oaths were used in order to give the appearance of making a binding statement, but the actual wording of the oath contained an escape hatch whereby the speaker could not be held to what he had said. I didn't swear by God, but by the temple. I didn't swear by God, but I swore by earth. Or I swore by heaven. Therefore, I can weasel out of my word, especially if it's going to be profitable for me and for mine. But look at how Jesus responds. No, you can't do that. God owns it all. You can't bracket off God from your words. You can't bracket off God from your life. You can't have an escape hatch for truth and for truthfulness and for faithfulness. Heaven is God's throne. Earth is His footstool, as the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 66. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. To put it simply, the people were seeking to rationalize dishonesty. Or to put it even more basically, the people were seeking to rationalize sin. But most foundationally, seeking to rationalize sin, a built-in escape clause for sin. I don't want to do this, so I'm going to rationalize a way out. Now, we would never do that, would we? And Jesus says, and James follows, you can't do that. You can't rationalize your sin. Let what you say be yes or no. And Jesus' verbiage, or James' verbiage, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Truthfulness had fallen on hard times in first century Israel. And Jesus proclaims again, and James is echoing Jesus, that we are to be people of our word, to be people of truth, lovers of truth, to be trustworthy, to be people of integrity. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 17, he who speaks the truth tells what is right, but a false witness deceit. Well, dear friends, the times have not changed all that much, have they? We live in a time in which truth is in short order, when deceit is common currency. Now, it is all too easy. You probably know where I'm going to go with this. It is all too easy to point out there. It's all too easy to point at Washington, D.C., and the politicians and the promises they make and they don't keep. That's easy, low-hanging fruit. We need to consider our own hearts. Remember to whom Jesus was writing and to whom James was speaking. To the church. To believers. His words are to you And to me, as believers, we are called to be distinct and different from the world. We are called to shine as lights in this dark, sinful world, as adopted sons and daughters of the God of truth, the God who is faithful and always trustworthy to His Word. So we are to be trustworthy and faithful and honest reflections of Christ, who is the truth. Jesus says in Matthew 12, out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. Our words reflect our hearts. Hearts that are close to the Lord overflow in words that are reflective of the Lord. And hearts that are far from the Lord overflow in words and in language that is reflective of the world. Now, one final thought under this second point, remember we're talking about Jesus and James, are Jesus and James forbidding all oath-taking? Is it a blanket, absolute prohibition against all oaths and vows? Now, some Christian groups would say yes, for example, the Quakers, and others would say yes, but I would suggest that's not at all what Jesus and James are doing. Rather, they are forbidding all deceitful oaths and vows. How do we know this? Well, we see oaths and vows taken throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, in several places, swears by the name of the Lord in taking oaths and vows. We want to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Often in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would speak in absolute statements to drive home His point. One example from Paul, Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, "For God is my witness." Fairly clear oath before the Lord. "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." So first, the Old Testament background. Secondly, Jesus and James and their correction of perversions of that background and calling the church to be people of integrity, truth, and faithfulness to God's Word. Then thirdly and finally, let's go for a moment to the Apostle Paul. And we'll see that Paul's going to take us to the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, turn over for a moment, and we'll spend the rest of our time here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, particularly verses 12 through 22. Now, this episode from Paul's ministry in 2 Corinthians 1, in these verses, Paul is refuting his opponent's claims that Paul was not a man of his word. It brings specifically into view this teaching from Jesus and James. Paul had opponents, he had enemies, that were saying, Paul is double-minded. Paul is not a man of his word. He says one thing and does another. Therefore, don't listen to him. He's a double-minded man. His preaching is double-minded. His preaching is inconsistent. Therefore, don't listen to him. And as you might imagine the implication, listen to us. And Paul's going to defend himself and his preaching against these false charges. And the specific accusation in view is that Paul said he was going to come visit us and he didn't. Paul said he was going to come to Corinth to visit the church again, and he was not able to come. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. The accusation concerns Paul's itinerary, his travel plans. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." Paul says his conscience is clear in terms of how he acted towards the Corinthians. Turn over to verses 16 and 17. "I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and to have you send me on my way to Judea. I wanted to come. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, and at the same time?" Paul says, I wasn't vacillating. I sincerely wanted to come visit you. My conscience is clear. My integrity is clear. I was not saying one thing and doing another. They're very legitimate reasons as to why Paul had to change his plans. And then Paul shifts. It's quite interesting. Paul shifts from his own character to his preaching. Because that was the attack of his opponents. Paul's character is in doubt. It's a double-minded man. Therefore, his preaching is in doubt. And Paul says, no, my conscience is clear. And then he shifts to what Paul felt was much more important. That was his preaching. Look at verse 19. For the Son of God, well, back in verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. And then look at verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, there's his preaching, Silas and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Christ, in him, it is always yes. Paul grounds the conviction of his heart, the integrity of his preaching, in the trustworthiness of God. I want you to see that. Paul moves from the sincerity of his actions to the sincerity and the trustworthiness of his word. And he says, my word is trustworthy because Jesus is trustworthy. My preaching is trustworthy because Jesus is trustworthy, because God is trustworthy. Brothers and sisters, this is so wonderfully encouraging. I don't want us to leave here with simply an exhortation to be people of integrity, although that is certainly included. But let's go to verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. All of God's promises are yes in Christ. All of God's promises, every single one, is yes in Jesus Christ. And put it another way, Jesus is God's yes to His people. Jesus isn't yes and no. God isn't yes and no. His promises aren't maybe. God doesn't say one thing and mean another. God doesn't say one thing and do another. All of God's promises, every one, is yes in and through Jesus Christ. God does not waver. He does not promise one thing and then change His mind. God is a God of truth who cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. He is faithful, He is trustworthy, and He is sure. He swears by Himself. What could God put His hand on to swear by? There's nothing higher than Himself. He swears by Himself. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. In fact, God Himself took an oath. Remember the oath that God took, one of the most glorious chapters in all the Bible, Genesis chapter 15. God makes these great and glorious promises to Abraham. And then to assure Abraham, to encourage Abraham, God didn't have to do this, but to reassure Abraham and you and me, dear brother and sister, God takes an oath on Himself. You may remember the scene. Abraham gathers the animals, cuts them in half and spreads them in two, which was a common practice in the ancient Near East of taking an oath. And then both parties of the oath would then walk through the animals, saying, if I don't fulfill my vow, may I die, in effect. May what happened to these animals happen to me. But remember the scene. God Himself and no other. Not Abraham. Abraham is asleep. God Himself walks through the animals, in effect saying, may what happens to these animals happen to me. Imagine that thought. God is saying this. If I don't fulfill my promise to you. God, in a sense, swears on His own character. There's nowhere else He can go. He swears on His own being, His own character, that He will fulfill His promises, every one to every single one of His sheep. When we doubt, dear brother and sister, when you doubt, when we struggle, when we're tired, we don't understand what's going on around us, perhaps we don't understand God's mysterious providence in our own lives, look to your crucified and risen Savior. God's yes to His people. Look to the empty tomb. There is not one promise of God that will not perfectly come to pass. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing that could be more encouraging to you than that glorious truth. So let me leave you with three very brief sentences, three final thoughts to take with you. What is this? What's the so what of this passage in James and in Matthew? First, may we be people of truth. That we shine for Christ in this dark world, reflecting the character of our Savior, who is the truth. Christians ought to be those uniting to Christ as the Spirit indwells us of integrity, of trustworthiness. Secondly, may we fill our minds with the Word of truth. We live in a world of lies where one thing is true today and something else seems to be true tomorrow. At least that's what our culture and our society might tell us. May we fill our minds with the truth that does not change. As Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, so His Word is truthful yesterday, today, and tomorrow. May we saturate our minds not with the deceptions of the world, but our yes and no, but with the perfect Word of God that restores the simple, as the psalmist says in Psalm 19. But then thirdly and finally, may we find our confidence and our hope in the God of truth. The God who makes and keeps His promises. The God whose Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is His perfect yes to you. People may fail us. People will fail us. They will fail you. Even your most cherished loved ones will at times fall short and come up short and fail us. But dear friends, God will never fail His people. Ever. He cannot fail His people. He cannot not be true to His Word. As surely as the tomb was empty, and as surely as the Lord Jesus Christ rose and reigns right now in power and glory on behalf of His people, so surely will every single one of God's promises come to pass for every single one of His children. May that today, brothers and sisters, be an encouragement to you. Praise God for His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that all of Your promises are not yes and no. They're not maybe. They're not yes today and something different tomorrow. But as You are the God who does not change, as Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, so all of Your promises are yes to us in Christ Jesus. May that encourage each dear saint here today. Those wavering, those struggling, those doubting, those tired, and they find their rest in the sureness, in the surety of Your Word and Your promise. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This time I'll call the elders forward as we have the great joy of coming before the Lord's table this morning. Brothers and sisters, as we have considered, God has made glorious promises to His church. He's given us His Word. His Word of grace. But God knows that we are weak. The problem is not with God's Word. It's with our weakness. That we, as we sing in the great hymns, we like sheep are prone to wander. And thus God in His goodness appended the sacraments to His Word as signs and seals of His promise. God, the Lord, gave you, He gave His church the sacraments to reassure you of His promise, to signify and to seal His promise that He gave to you. He knows our weakness, and thus He gave us means of grace to strengthen us, to fill us with Himself, and to reassure us that indeed all of His promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus instituted this fellowship meal as a sign and seal of the promises that we've just considered this morning. It points us to the cross. That on the cross, Jesus shed His blood, His body was broken, suffering the curse and the judgment that each one of us deserves. It also points us forward to that great marriage supper that awaits us when we will see our Savior in face-to-face friendship and communion. But also in this meal, God's love, His promises are sealed. Every promise of the new covenant is sealed and applied to God's church as we receive these elements by faith. God is nourishing you, dear friend, on this meal, on Himself, as we receive these elements by faith. Jesus is spiritually present in these elements. Jesus promises such in John chapter 6 that His flesh is food indeed and His blood is drink indeed. So as we receive by faith, Jesus is giving Himself to you. He's giving Himself to us. This is the Lord's table. It's a table for believers. For this morning, I invite all those who trust in Christ and are members of a Bible-believing and Bible-preaching church to come and joyfully partake. The Apostle Paul warns us not to come in an unworthy manner in the book of 1 Corinthians. Rather, he calls us to examine our hearts. So if you're here this morning and you have never rested and trusted in Christ and repentance and faith and you are not part of a Bible-believing and preaching church, we would ask that you let these elements pass and take the next few moments to think on the goodness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Left His throne in glory, came down low, lived and died for sinners like all of us, and who says, "Whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out." But if you're here this morning as a believer, resting in Christ alone for salvation, perhaps you're tired and you're weary. Jesus has given in His grace, God has given this sacrament to us to be nourished, to be built up as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy that are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, You are the great head and King of Your church. You are our prophet, our priest, and our King. You are the one who laid down Your life and gave Yourself to deliver Your people out of this sinful world, out of this present evil age. And Father, by the power of Your Spirit, would You take these common elements and set them apart to a spiritual use, so as we receive them by faith, You would nourish us and grow us in grace. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.